Okay, I'm taping this or recording this, especially Charlie Ballou and his wife had left for Arizona this week, and he wanted to hear what I had to say, and there may be other folks too. This will be posted on our website. If you ever want to review a little bit, you may. What I think I might do too is also print out these overheads here so that you can maybe look through those with as you listen to it. So, the topic, let's get to it, cremation, which is another topic I'm going to talk about, is embalming. This is another problem. And I'll just say in anticipation, after my having studied for this topic, I've changed my opinion on what's going to happen when I'm dead. I don't care for the whole embalming process either. My uncle was a funeral director. And I kind of suspected things that were going on. It's very kind of gruesome. But when I read about what really happens in embalming, I said, oh my gosh, I don't want that done to me or to my loved ones. But we'll talk about it. You have to make your own decision. Once again, I want to emphasize that if you have planned your funeral already, or you planned it for your loved one and maybe they were cremated and certainly embalmed, everybody gets embalmed these days for the most part, I don't think you need to carry around a burden of guilt and sin that somehow God's going to damn you forever into hell for this. That's going way too far. But I do think we need to relook at this whole thing a little bit. So, Gary's going to advance these for me. Could you go to the next slide, please? That previous slide said cremation, embalmment, then what? That's what, right there, is appointed for a man to die once. After that comes judgment. And I have this verse here from 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. As Christians, of course, we believe that God is coming back to judge the living and dead. But in our case, judgment is positive. That needs to be explained to people, doesn't it? The Te Deum Laudamus, he is coming to judge us. Certainly that does not mean he's going to come and condemn us or put us on trial. Because we already know what the verdict is, don't we? We heard it today in the communion liturgy. We heard it certainly in the sermon. What is the verdict? Huh? Not guilty. We are justified by faith. This is Reformation weekend. This is the whole purpose of the Reformation. And let's not get the idea that the Reformation was because Martin Luther didn't like the Pope or didn't like Roman Catholic people, or that all Roman Catholic people are screwy theologically. That is not the issue. The issue was not chanting. The issue was not making the cross in yourself or not. The issue was not whether you should have the Lord's Supper weekly. The issue was not private confession. The issue was justification by faith alone in Christ. That was the issue. It is still the issue today. The Church of Rome has not changed it. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then you also know what the verdict is too. Guilty is charged. Jesus says, the word I have spoken shall judge you on the last day. His word of law and gospel. So I can't imagine, I kind of hinted this, if not said it very clearly, this comment this past in my sermon this past service, I can't imagine anybody who takes seriously God coming back to judge the living and the dead who wouldn't want to hear regularly this verdict, not guilty. Because every week, I don't know about you, but you come crawling into church carrying a burden of guilt and sin. And unfortunately, our culture has danced around the concept of sin to the point where it no longer terrifies people. What does frighten people are the consequences of sin, right? And you can ignore sin, you can redefine it, like one of the candidates for president has redefined murder, right? I'm talking about unborn children, up in the third trimester. Can you believe this? This is wrong for her, President of the United States. Well, I don't blame her entirely. Her, I gave it away. Entirely, because I think this is our United States government's just as guilty. But all this kind of stuff, you know, is going on today. The consequences, they deny sin, but don't deny, you cannot deny the consequences. Death, the guilt, addiction, broken marriages, broken families, all those are the consequences. And I just want to remind you again, as I teach the kids over and over again, in the Ten Commandments, which really don't concern us Christians, what concerns us is natural law. I've explained that. Why do we use the Ten Commandments? Because, as Luther says, they're a nice summary of natural law, but you really got to rewrite them. Because as they were given to Moses, they don't really concern us Christians, do they? You shall not covet your neighbor's oxen, Now, Harold, maybe you did that when you were farming. But I didn't covet my neighbor's oxen. I don't have any oxen, okay? So we got to rewrite those commandments to get that natural law to our own day. But, you know, God would prefer, Luther gets this right, that we obey natural law because we fear and love God. If you don't fear and love God, He'll get obedience in another way. It'll be painful. As I learned as a little boy, I should have obeyed my mother and father because I feared and loved God. Actually, I feared my father more than God, okay? That's what got me to be obedient. So there's going to be a judgment. Everybody, by the way, isn't that true in this, in our own lives here? Don't we all face judgment or consequences again for our actions, be they good or bad? And if there is a God at all, this idea that God is just going to take everybody to heaven without any kind of judgment certainly conflicts with the Bible, conflicts with our experience in this world. Next slide, please. Death, of course, the penalty for sin, the inevitable fate of all mankind. You've got this verse, there are many we could quote, Romans 5. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Death spread to all men because all sin. You can deny the existence of sin, perhaps, but you cannot deny the consequence of sin. Everybody's going to die. By the way, I tell the kids to store this in their memory banks. When we get to the doctrine of infant baptism, this becomes very critical. Because every tiny baby conceived in the womb is dying. And they inherit the consequences of human sin. We inherit many things from our parents, some good and bad, right? We inherit in our father's temper, maybe our mother's laziness. I don't know what it would be. But we inherit things behind eye color and hair color, size and so on. We inherit certain activities or so on and so forth from our parents. We also inherit the consequence of their sin. By the way, we inherit certain diseases too, don't we? We have propensity maybe towards cancer, heart disease, whatever the case may be. You can deny it, but it's the fact. You inherit those things. And every little baby conceived in the womb inherits sin. They're under the wrath of God. That's not my opinion. I'm just the messenger. I should have quoted this other text. Paul writes, "We were all by nature children of wrath." And this should cause us as Christians further problems with the whole abortion culture in which we live. I'm not saying that all aborted babies go to hell. I wouldn't want to say that. In fact, if I can, this is pure speculation here, what I'm going to say now. So take it for what it's worth. I would say that a young lady came to me today who had gotten an abortion 5 years ago. She becomes a Christian. She studies the Bible. She's horrified now at the thought that she murdered her baby. She asks me, "What did my baby go to hell?" I would probably comfort her with the gospel. How so? This has taken me 40 years to get to these places, you know. These are tough issues. I would probably tell her, you know, God knows that. I would say, if you had been pregnant today, would you have aborted your baby? Oh my God, no. I say, God knows that. You would have given birth to that baby and had that baby baptized, wouldn't you? Therefore, we have to trust that God in His foreknowledge and predestinational will set that child aside. Because God can work outside the means of grace if He has to. Can He? He worked outside the laws of nature when He had to, didn't He? He walked on water, raised the dead, healed the sick without the assistance of a doctor. So we would say when it's necessary, He can work outside the laws of the means of grace too. Let's not make that the rule because of the exception. Do you understand what I said? Get your children baptized, the sooner the better. Because you do not want to have live in these doubts. But I would comfort a girl like that. But you know, on the other hand, we have to wonder how many young babies... Oh boy, this is going to be a tough thing to say. How can I say it in a nice way? I can't. Are we condemning to the flames of hell forever because of our abortion culture? These little children don't even have a chance to hear the gospel, to be baptized. And we condemn them not only to a very short life, and they don't get to see their potential as human beings, we may be condemning them to eternal damnation too. Because we can't say that all unborn babies go to heaven. That would conflict with all this. So, death passed to all. And I wanted you to hold this. The reason I'm spending time on this text is because I think this impacts our view of cremation and embalming. Our culture does not want to face the harsh gruesome reality of death. I say that again. Our culture does not want to face the gruesome reality of death. How many of our homes today do we see our loved ones die in their bedroom with the family standing around? That's how it used to be done. You didn't have hospitals and hospices. People weren't home. Talk about the 1800s, early 1900s. People didn't go to hospices or hospitals. They died in the home. And children grew up with a vivid awareness of death and dying. When Mr. Shuddy died here years ago, Steve Shuddy, his wife Sue teaches here, I remember that we had wasn't that done here, the wake here at the church, I think. Yeah, it was. Because I remember the kids, I asked the 8th grade kids, how many of them had seen a dead body? Nobody raised their hand. They had never seen a dead body. And I took them in. And I said, we're going to walk in there and look at this. This is Mr. Shuddy. Now the problem, I've got to be careful because I know people are going to get offended at what I say. Please don't. Please understand, I'm not saying that everybody who does these things sins somehow. But our culture again wants to ignore, deny, dance around the harsh reality of death. And so what do? If we don't cremate, we embalm. What's the purpose of embalming? Besides having the body last a long time so people can see it. What's the other purpose? Make the person look like they're just sound asleep and not dead yet. And by the way, I'll just say in anticipation, I haven't seen one, shall I use the word, corpse yet who was embalmed who looks like he or she did when she was alive. And my poor mother, when my father died, he'd been in ICU for a whole couple of weeks. When he died and he was embalmed, my mother, who liked everything to be right, a very sweet lady, when she walked up the casket, she was horrified. He didn't look at all like himself. And my brother and I had to calm her down and say, he's with Jesus in heaven. I mean, he's dead. Okay, but we try to ignore that thing. So, next slide, please. This text, these two texts here from Genesis and Ecclesiastes, I think is the background of what we're going to talk about here. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. What does this assume? This is Genesis chapter 3. What does this assume about what you do with the dead body? You bury it. Or at least leave it out in the ground so it decays. Dust you are, to dust you will go back. Yes, I know that is sometimes a very squeamish thing to think about. But let's get real here. That's what death and dying is all about. Your body is going to rot. That's what it is. And I'm going to get a little ahead of myself here, and we'll talk about it in more detail. To prepare the body so it doesn't decay. We have to think about that whole rationale behind that. What is the point of this? Are we trying as a culture to... we all want to live longer. Are we trying to pretend that even at our death, that our body goes on looking like it did before? I don't know. I'm just raising those questions, okay? This one here, Ecclesiastes 3, all go to the same place. All came from dust, to dust they shall return. Obviously based on Genesis. And this is behind the phrase, of course, dust you are, to dust you will go back, which is in the wedding service. Next slide. Funeral. It is a wedding for us, isn't it? A Freudian slip. The wedding feast in heaven. This phrase here, ashes to ashes, is a relatively recent origin. It has no support in the Bible. And it came, if I remember, I didn't write a slide on this, I believe, if I read correctly, it came through England. That was added, but that is not in the Scripture. It is not ashes to ashes. Ashes, next sign, by the way, that's used to justify cremation sometimes, that ashes to ashes business. And it's not in the Bible. Next slide. The passages where you have ashes mentioned don't talk about cremation. They're talking about repentance and sorrow over your sin. This one here from Genesis 18. Abraham answered, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak the Lord. I am but dust and ashes." That's not talking about cremation. It's talking about his body. I mean, he's just nothing. Ashes was a sign of grief and sorrow. By the way, ashes results from what? If that makes sense. Fire. As I'm going to show you in a minute, fire was always in the Bible a symbol of what? Hell. God's wrath, His judgment. And so ashes, why are ashes mentioned when Abraham, and I think I have Job there, I repent in dust and ashes. Why is the phrase ashes referred to when you think of their sin? Theologically, why? Because they understand that they are under the wrath of God, and they stand before a holy, righteous God, and they're terrified. I am dust, and I'm also ashes. I deserve what from you, God? Your eternal damnation and punishment for my sins. So ashes, and gosh, when you think about the theological implications, let's just, you know, thoughts pop in my mind here. What are we saying when we cremate bodies? What are we saying? Think about it. If ashes were a symbol of grief over your situation before a holy God who threatens to damn you forever because of your sins, we cremate our loved ones? What are we saying theologically? I never thought of this until I did some study on this topic a couple weeks ago, and it suddenly hit me. This is why this is a big problem theologically. Next slide. So the issue as we talk about cremation and even embalming is, does the body matter? Does the body matter? How should we deal with the body after death? And the body is not inconsequential. Next slide, please. You have this text from 1 Corinthians. The body is sacred. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And then, of course, you may know the first article. I believe that God has made me, given me my body, soul, eyes, ears, and all my members. Let's again just think out loud here a little bit. What are we saying when we take something that's sacred like this and burn it up? Is this really a proper way to treat the body? I'm just being the messenger. And I'm telling you right now, if we were living back in the first or second century, that we were even talking about this topic would horrify early Christians. Cremation was never practiced in the early church. It's a relatively recent phenomenon as things go. But the body is sacred. And you get this idea, even among some Lutherans, oh, it's my soul that matters, you know, and the body doesn't matter. It's just a carcass or something. No, it's more than that. And our Lord promises to raise our bodies and glorify them with Himself someday. And we do not treat the body as something just to throw away. And by the way, this whole business, too, of cremating a body and then taking the ashes and spreading them all over the jungle or something, for crying out loud, what does that say theologically? Yeah, the jungle, I don't know, the lake, by the way. That's a jungle up north. And by the way, it's very polluted, too, isn't it?
Yeah.
The Ganges River, you know, they spread ashes on that. That river's completely polluted. Which leads me to another point we'll talk about in a minute. Where does cremation really come from? Not from Christian sources. Next slide. If you read in the Bible, you see that burial was the common practice of the early of the saints. You have here Abraham's wife Sarah, who was buried, Genesis chapter 23. And of course, later on, Abraham himself was buried alongside his wife. And by the way, he spent a good price for that funeral plot, didn't he? If you read the text carefully, he was charged, who was the guy who bought it from? I can't remember his name, it slipped my mind now. But anyway, he charged him almost double price or something, what a funeral, that plot of ground should have cost. Abram was willing to pay for it. He wanted to treat his wife with reverence and dignity. Put her back in the ground from which she had been taken originally. Adam and Eve, that is. You have, of course, Isaac bearing his sons, Jacob and Esau, Genesis 35. Jacob's body, they traveled all the way back to Canaan. And I don't know if you want to call it superstition. I wouldn't call it that. But in the Old Testament world, land was special. And the land where you grew up on, well, how do I explain this? I mean, it was your home. Actually, some of the old Germans, you know, my father always talked about Germany, das Vaterland. He talked about it all the time, the fatherland, you know. The Germans are kind of like that. The Norwegians were about Norway, too. Many of us view our ancestry home. That's where we came from, our roots. So Jacob, his body, Joseph, if you know the story, and his brothers haul his body all the way back to Canaan from Egypt, all the way up to Canaan from Egypt, and give him a proper burial. I'll just make a comment on that. It slips me now.
And how long do you think that took?
It took a while.
Traveling by train.
Oh, I know what I was going to say. Ruth, this is kind of an interesting point on this. Ruth, if you know that book, when Naomi decides to go back from Moab to Bethlehem, Orpah decides she'll go back, she'll stay in Moab with her family. Ruth says, I'll go with you. Where you die, there I will be buried. Now we read over that very quickly today. What was she saying? Oh my gosh, yes, confessing her faith. She had turned her back on her family, her ancestry, everything that was holy to her. And she replaced it now with the God of Israel. She would now be buried. See, burial was a very critical issue for the dead, at least the saints. You had to be buried in your home ground. That was your home. And we can speculate about where that all came from, but at least that was the issue. Jacob's desire to be buried goes back to Adam. His body taken the earth was to return to the substance which it was taken. We talked about that, earth to earth, dust to dust. Next slide. Traditionally, of course, you have burial. It has been the universal Christian practice. The early Christians always desired to imitate the Lord Jesus. They didn't bury in the ground in those days, and sometimes they did, but they put him in the cave. By the way, the tradition back there in the first century was they would take a body and put it in a tomb, close it up, seal it up, and let the body rot away. However long that took, a couple, 3 years, I don't know. How long does it take a body to rot away? 3 years, maybe? Whatever. Then they would go and take the skeletal remains, which by then, some of the ligaments and so on had rotted away too. They would take the bones and put them in an ossuary, which would be a rectangular box. We get this thing fixed. Like this big, you know. And then they'd engrave the name of the person on the side, and then they'd bury that away in the ground. Or in another cave. But that was the tradition in the early first century. Stephen, of course, the first martyr, when he is stoned, his disciples of our Lord, come and take him, Acts 8. They don't leave him there. They very carefully take him and bury him away. I didn't mention, maybe that's on the next slide, I don't know, but when Saul and Jonathan are killed, they come and bury Saul and Jonathan, risking the Philistine wrath. You have John the Baptist, who is when he's beheaded, buried by his disciples. Next slide. And we talked about this in the Bible. Fire was always and is always a symbol of God's wrath and punishment. And we should not let the secular world dictate what we do with the dead. That's what's happening today. We're getting brainwashed in this thing. Do you ever see the ads on TV about cremation? They're popping up all the time, making it sound like this is good American practice. Luke 3, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Revelation 21, as to the cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is second death. So again, theologically, I'll speak for myself. You can speak for yourself. I'm not going to take my wife and have her burned up. Or my kids. I'm sorry. I don't care what anybody says about there's not enough room in the cemeteries. There's plenty of room. Give me a break. By the way, if we run out of room, we can do what they do in Poland and some of these countries. Where was I? Was it... not Krakow. What's a major city in... I think it was Warsaw. One of those cities, anyway, where they had... they buried them. It was a Jewish cemetery. They buried them on top of each other.
Yeah.
Maybe you've seen that?
Very common. It can be common. I think a lot of cemeteries... If you want, you can. Whoever dies first, of course, goes the furthest down, just a little bit further, and the next one is on top.
Did you hear that?
Yeah.
She was saying, here.
Don't let me do this.
Okay, she says that this is done often, that you know the one who dies first is put the lowest down, and they just bury them as they die on top of each other.
Very much so.
Who cares, sir?
Yeah, who cares?
I don't. I wouldn't mind my wife being buried on top of me. That's okay. Why are you laughing? I love her, so why not lay next to her at the resurrection?
Military cemeteries.
Pat here said military cemeteries do that. I wasn't aware of that. Is that true? They bury people on top of each other?
Okay. Why can't we do it out here?
Why can't we do it out here? Why not? Kyle, you had your hand up first.
The cemetery you're thinking about is in Prague.
Prague, that's where it was. Prague. Thank you. That was in Prague. I was there with my brother.
They do it in the States, too. My grandparents are buried
That's what she was saying up here. So, you know, I don't know, we might want to consider that here in our own cemetery, because, you know, as we start to run out of ground here, what's the matter with doing that?
I want to. That's what I want.
Not buried on top of me.
No.
Top of your husband, okay. There you go.
But you know what I mean. In fact, I made a comment to someone, could I just get one plot? And they said, no, we don't do that here yet.
Well, that's an interesting. She said, can I get one plot here? And she was told, no, we don't do that here yet. Somebody in the congregation told you that?
I don't know if it was here or...
it doesn't matter, because they're just following the rules here.
Yeah,
that may be a topic, interestingly, after we go through this presentation. Our deacons may want to look at that whole issue and present it to the congregation. Maybe that's something we want to do here. I don't know.
That would be nice.
I wouldn't be against it myself. Kim? Yeah, you know, I don't have a problem with it, you know, and I think that whole issue again, I think it's bogus that we don't have enough room in our cemeteries, therefore we have to cremate. I think it's a bogus argument. We can make more room, that's no problem. But you can get back to this point here. Is this what you want to do with your loved one? I'm appalled at how we Christians today are permitting the culture to influence us. It's supposed to be going the other way. When I deal with couples, and they almost all of them are living together before they're married, or having sexual relations before they're married, intimacy and so on. Some of them have children when they get married. I bring them upstairs for an office of private confession and absolution. I do not marry anybody here. Has been living together, taking for themselves what is God's right to give them, a spouse. You do not have the right to take a spouse and enjoy sexual intimacy until God gives you permission. That's a fact. Or else you're doing what Adam and Eve did in the garden. She desired the fruit, she took it. She hadn't been given permission yet. So I have them all go up to the sanctuary. I put my gowns on. You've heard this story, some of you. I've got a whole rite of betrothal I created several years ago. By the way, I sent it out to, I bet, 30 different pastors in Missouri sent it. Pastors, many, especially young pastors, don't know how to deal with this issue. It used to be one every 50 weddings we had to deal with. Now it's about 9 out of 10, or more than that even. And I have them come upstairs, and I remember a couple, just last year, they've been living together already a year or two, and I married them a couple years ago. I'll keep it very vague so you don't know who I'm talking about. Could be anybody. Anyway, I gave my little homily at the beginning, and then I turned to the young lady and I said, don't you remember that in your catechism, I had you write there that premarital sex and cohabitation are sins? And she looked at me kind of sheepishly, yeah, Pastor Brill, I do remember that. And then I turned to the guy, he was a member of St. Vincent's Society in Catholic Church. I said, I can't believe that the priest there would think this was okay. And I meant to pick up the name Sullivan, that's a good name for priests. Oh, Father Sullivan would be very upset with me. And then I said, so what are you two thinking? For pity's sake, you're supposed to be influencing the culture. It's going the other way. And we got the same thing here. The culture is prevailing on us, and we're just falling into this thing, sliding down this slippery slope, never asking the questions, and it's behind the curve all the time. And that's where pastors like myself, and there's others like me, of course, in the Missouri Senate, when we bring up topics of premarital sex, cohabitation, cremation, embalming even, we get hammered. Because they assume that what the culture is doing is okay because we've never spoken to it. That's why I'm doing this now. This room should be full here. Because I'll bet you there are people in our congregation now who aren't here today who are planning on getting cremated. And they'll come to me and they'll say, it's in my will already.
You can change that, can't you?
What? You can change that. But I'm talking about somebody comes and says, my wife put it in her will. She's going to be cremated. Then what am I supposed to do? By the way, the altar guild, we had some requests to have a little funeral pall made for the a little urn, so that when we carry it anyway, I have a pall for the casket. And I told the altar guild, I don't want any pall for the urns, because what is that going to do? Encourage the practice. If I'm not doing that, they can put a handkerchief over it. I said, you know, the older I get, the worse I get. It's terrible, isn't it? Next slide. In the Bible, cremation was viewed as a form of punishment for those who committed heinous sins. Next slide. Joshua 7, he who is taken with the devoted things, that's as they enter the promised land, shall be burned with fire, he and all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. He has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Next slide. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no immorality in your midst. Leviticus 21. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. Next slide. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You getting the point here? According to the Bible, burning up somebody was a sign of God's wrath, and I'm going to use the word for a heinous sin against God. Next slide. The people complained in the hearing. Boy, I got a lot of bad Bible passages here, huh? Complained of in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. When the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Number 16, all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth... This is Korah and Abiram. Korah, Nathan, and Abiram, I think, in their revolt. Lest the earth swallow us, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Are you getting the point? Next slide. This is from Joshua 7. This is where Achan steals some of the devoted things from Jericho. And God wanted the whole city of Jericho wiped out, burned to the ground, destroyed totally. Nothing was to be taken. This fellow Achan sees some gold and clothing. He takes it, hides it in his tent. And of course, God is furious. Look at the last line. The Lord brings trouble on you today. All Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. Next slide. This is 2 Kings. Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. They were sent by King Ahab to drag Elijah before the king and have him killed. And so what does God do? Fire comes out and consumes them. Again, the same thing. One last slide. This is interesting here because, as I put it, this text clearly implies God's rejection of cremation or burning a body, even for the pagans. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send fire on Moab. It shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, and Moab shall die amid an outroar, etc. So again, even for the pagans, God was furious with this thing, that they would burn up bodies. And so he takes it on himself and does it. Because it's a sign again of God's wrath and his punishment. Again, I just ask the question, and you can deal with it yourself. Do you think it is proper for Christians to cremate their loved ones? Now, by the way, I've got to have a little footnote here. We're not talking about situations, exceptional situations like disease, bubonic plague or something, I don't know. What was the thing that just went through in, Ebola, the Ebola virus. When you have situations like that, for this, you've got to weigh two evils, I guess we put it that way. And that's ethics sometimes. Ethics is not right, wrong. It's usually wrong. Lesser wrong or other wrong, right? A lot of decisions are like that. Isn't that true? We wish it were clear cut. This is right, this is wrong. But life is not that easy. And so with cremation too, there come times when we know what cremation meant in the Bible. It was a symbol of God's wrath and punishment. And yet there are times where we have to set that aside and say, well, in this case we need to do it. So there may be some other cases besides maybe times of war, where, for example, you have, like maybe civil, even today, where you have a lot of dead lying out on the ground for several days, already decomposing. But you know what? Even in World War II, I think that when they, the Allies came to Buchenwald and Dachau and places like that, you'll see them digging these huge pits. They didn't burn up the bodies. They bulldozed them down into the grave, which is gruesome enough, and buried them. That was the American way. It was the Nazis who burned bodies at the crematorium. That was the Nazis. We want to imitate them. I hardly think so. I want to next week go through what goes on in a cremation. Some of you know this. It's very gruesome. And talk then about some other, what's going on in the United States today. And I want to move then into embalming too. And some of the background on that, which is a more difficult topic to take up because I would suspect all of us have had loved ones embalmed. My mother and father and my brother were embalmed, okay? And after studying this issue, I'm not so sure that's the best tradition either. Even though the funeral homes want to convince us it is. It's not even an issue today. I'd like to close with a blessing. And on that gruesome note, I wish you a happy Reformation. Yes, Phil?
I know you're going to do this anyway, but could you end on some words of comfort for those or friends or relatives that have been cremated?
Where sin increased, there did God's grace increase even more. Right? That's St. Paul. I thought I made that clear. There are times when people do things because they don't know about it, and you do it. Like the lady who gets an abortion, the young girl gets an abortion. 20 years later, she looks back and says, oh my God, what did I do?
They're misinformed. Some people.
They're misinformed, she says. Yeah, they're misinformed and not informed at all. And that's why as difficult as this topic is, and Phil, thanks for that comment. That is critical. In fact, this book I'm going to share with you, written by one of our Missouri Senate pastors, I got to talk to him again because I told him, you've got to have a chapter dealing with that whole point, because he doesn't. He's very critical of the churches, that we have not been clear on this topic. So we've got a lot of people who've gone through this, now they live with latent guilt. Don't do that to yourself. We could talk about any ethical issue. Don't raise your hand. Any of you gotten divorced? Is divorce a sin? I would suspect that if you have gotten divorced, that you can't help but feel a twinge of guilt, or people are looking at you whenever the topic comes up. Get over it. Where there was sin, God's grace abounds even more. If you sin in that divorce, then admit it to God. That's where we've got to get back to private confession. Where you can come to the pastor and say, Pastor, this has bothered me. I need to hear spoken to me God's word of forgiveness. Please do it. We need to do that. We've lost that. And I think people live with a lot of guilt, whether it's divorce, abortion, or adultery. Oh my gosh, there's all kinds of things people do. Drugs, and they live with this guilt all the time. You see, we need to have that word of absolution. Phil, that needs to be spoken to people. Yes, God forgives all sins. All of them. Even those which are a bit muddy. Is it a sin or isn't it? Sometimes we don't know for sure. Like cremation, is it a sin? I'm not going to say that. It borders on it. It depends on why you're doing it. Does that make sense? I think cremation can be a sin if, you give me an idea here?
Not for the wrong reasons.
Give me the wrong reasons. You're trying to hide from God, trying to deny the power of the resurrection, trying to deny the value of the human body, etc.
Or you're dealing with price.
Dealing with what?
With money.
You're dealing with money. Yeah, that's an interesting one I want to talk about. A lot of people do cremation because they want to save money. Yeah. Is that our motivation for why we do what we do? I don't know. We got to close with blessing. I got to preach. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Go in His peace.